chapter 7. I was a little bit in disagreement with myself as to what exactly to look at this morning, but we're just going to kind of focus our attention on verses 12 to 14. There's going to be some overlap from last time to this time, and then from this time to the next time, by including those three verses rather than just looking at verse 13, since we got to verse 12 last week. Just thinking as we were beginning, and Brother Don was sharing with us about the importance of praying for one another. On Friday, at the end of the prayer meeting, we were talking about this, and this account came back to my mind. I don't remember exactly where I read it from, if it was from the Knights Treasury or somewhere, but there was this church, and beside the church, a bar or brothel or something was built. I think it was a bar. But anyway, the church began to pray that God would remove it, that He would close it down, that He would do away with it. And in the course of time, a storm came through, a tornado or something, and it actually literally blew the building away. So the church was fine, the church building fine, but the bar next door was blown away, and they had to close. And the insurance ruled that the bar was destroyed by an act of God because it was a natural disaster. So the people that owned the bar sued the church for praying. This is supposed to be a true story. Now, this is not a joke. They sued the church praying because it was their fault. And then to make matters worse, the church denied liability. And, I couldn't help but think, God have mercy on us. Nobody's trying to sue us for praying these places out of business. And I don't know that that's not a testimony against the modern church. But anyway, just think about that. As you think about the importance of prayer, God hears and He answers the prayers of His people. I remember actually there was a place when Christy and I were dating. They put in this little local strip club close to where I lived, and I would have to drive by it to go to her house. And every time I drove by it, I prayed that God would level the place, And, I wasn't going to be satisfied until I drove by and there was nothing but a concrete slab. And, well, it's still there. The building's there. The club long since has been gone, but the building is still there, empty, actually. Okay, if you will, let's look at Romans chapter 7. We're going to be addressing this morning the sinfulness of sin. It should be a short sermon, right? An obvious reality, the sinfulness of sin. But it's not. It's not actually as obvious as it sounds like it would be. Probably it's not going to be as short as it sounds like it would be either, Katie. It's not as obvious as you would think. Sin is incredibly deceitful. But I don't think that we realize how deceitful sin is, even though we are acquainted with our Bibles, and even though we are informed and instructed from the Word of God, we are still very ignorant of sin's devices, and of sin's deceit, and of sin's sinfulness. To keep in your mind this section, beginning in chapter 7, verse 1, all the way through like chapter 8, verse 4, I think, 3 or 4. The words law or commandment are used, or written code, are used some 30 to 35 times. This section, for all of the debate and all the discussion that has been had on Romans 7 throughout the ages, is beyond debate. It is a section which deals with our relationship to the law of God, and the law of God's relationship to us. Over and over, in the first 14 verses, one of those terms is used in every single verse. The apostle has made clear that we have died to sin. Sin no longer has dominion over us. And since we died to sin, we died to the law, just like the woman who was married to her husband. When her husband dies, she's free to remarry. We died to the law. Therefore, we're free and we are remarried to Christ. It's not adultery to be married to Christ. We're not under law, but we're under grace. We're not married to the law. We're married to Christ. He has been emphasizing the impotency of the law to save. The law was never given to save men. Saints in the Old Testament were not saved by the law. The law was not given to the Jews that the Jews might find life through the law. The law was added 430 years after the covenant with Abraham, that transgression might be increased. It was added to put all men under bondage until the promised one, being Christ, came. It was a tutor that was given to lead us to Christ. The law condemns, but the law doesn't save. The law is a mirror. It reflects what is real, but it doesn't save. And so Paul has been going to great lengths to show that we're not under law. The law cannot save, but we've been delivered and we're under grace. Now, I have emphasized over and over that in our day, this has been ripped out of its context to mean that the law is bad and we don't have to live by the law and the law is useless to a Christian. And that is not at all what Paul says, nor is it what he means by what he says. But there is another thing which Paul was anticipating that his hearers would think, and that meant that he was actually degrading the law. So on the one hand, you've got the antinomian who loves the sound of being free from the law. They think that means they can live lawlessly. Then you have the legalist who thinks, well, if you preach the free gospel, that means that you undervalue the law and you're harming the reputation of the law. And so Paul is clarifying in this portion that we're looking at this morning that the law itself, though it is not able to save, that is not a deficiency in the law, as though it was weak and in error, or it was wrong or sinful, but it's actually a statement about our sin. The law wasn't intended to save, but the law is not sin. Our sin is the problem. So let's look at these three verses. Well, let me just read from verse 7, because this is a context, and just to keep the context so that you just got it ruminating in your mind. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Though it's not really the best translation, I still love the King James rendering here of God forbid, because it carries the force. Is the law sin? God forbid that you should think that. No. No, no, 1,000 times no. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I once was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, here's that phrase again, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. God forbid that you should think that. No, no, 1,000 times no. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. The text is very clear. The testimony of Scripture is very clear. The law, verse 12, is holy, righteous, and good. Actually, the word holy appears twice in verse 12. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good, emphasizing the distinct holiness of God's law. Last week, we made a point addressing this whole idea of the Scripture's own testimony of itself. What does the Bible say about itself? And we saw that the Scripture tells us that the law is good. I thought I could find it in my notes, but just look with me briefly. Keep your hand in Romans because we're coming back. Just for your refreshment, turn to Psalm 19. We see there these six adjectives, these six descriptive words about God's law, His Word. And we see the descriptions of what it does and how precious it is. Beginning in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure. The fear of the Lord is clean. And the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. We see that it is called law, testimony, precepts, commandment, fear, and rules. God's law is said to be perfect, sure. It is said to be right. It is said to be pure. It is said to be clean. It is said to be true and righteous altogether. We're told here that it does these things. It revives the soul. It makes the simple wise. It rejoices the heart. It gives light to the eyes. That it is sweeter than honey, and that it is more to be desired than fine gold. It seems that the Bible has a very high estimation of God's law. As we said before, the law of God is given in order to reflect to us the holy character of God. You're told to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is the summary of the whole law and the prophets. And we're told not to steal, but to work with our hands and to give to those who are poor, because God is a God of generosity. We're told not to kill, not to murder. Why? Because men are made in the image of God. It's not just a sin against the people, but the God in whose image they bear. In fact, David, when he committed his sin against Bathsheba and against Bathsheba's husband, committing adultery with her and having her husband killed, when he confessed his sin in Psalm 51, he said, "Against you and you only have I sinned." David was so conscious of the fact that his sin was an offense to God that he said, "Against you and you only." Shows the magnitude and the seriousness of what it means to transgress God's law. Why? Because God's law is holy. It is separate from sin. It has to be, because it is an expression of the character of God. that the Scripture says is holy, holy, holy. And what does it mean that God is holy? It doesn't just mean that He's perfect. It certainly does include that. It doesn't just mean that He's pure. It certainly includes it. It doesn't just mean that He is sinless. It does include that. But all of those things could be said of the angels who with two wings cover their face lest they see the face of the thrice holy one. And night and day they cry, holy, holy, holy. Distinct, separate, unique. The law of God reflects that. So it's holy. Did that which promised life bring death to me? No. No, the law is not the source of death and suffering. It's not the thing which brings upon me curse and condemnation. The law, Paul said, is holy. It's also said to be righteous or just. You could say fair. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, God promised to them life for obedience, and He promised to them death for disobedience. Of all the trees of the garden you may eat, except for the tree in the midst of the garden, the day you eat it, you shall surely die. In the day they ate of it, what happened? They died. The law was fair. It was just. It gave them exactly what God had required, what God had promised, and nothing more. Even those texts that bother people, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. The one whom God loves receives grace and mercy, unmerited favor. But the one God hates receives justice. He's not mistreated. He's not given unfair penalty. He's not bullied. He's given exactly what He deserves. The Bible says the wages of sin, the thing that sin earns and merits by its works, is death. And that's what it gives. It gives exactly what is earned to exactly the people that earn it, exactly the way in which they earn it. For the law is holy, the law is righteous, and the law is good. The law teaches us what is good. It teaches us what is best. There is no better life than a life that is lived in conformity with God's law. That's why Ernie Reisinger was preaching about the law of God, and he said, what kind of world would it be if nobody ever stole anything, or nobody ever lied or murdered anyone, nobody ever blasphemed God or defamed God's name, nobody ever coveted their neighbor's things? And a little girl on the front row said, that sounds like heaven. Of course it sounds like heaven, because the law teaches us what is good. It's good that you love life and preserve life. It's good that you are generous and don't steal and don't covet. The law teaches us what is good and what is right. It is holy. It is righteous. It is good. Further, the text tells us in verse 14, the law is not only holy, righteous, and good. Verse 14 says the law is spiritual. Now, we've gotten so unbiblical in our day that when we see a term like spiritual, we could interpret that meaning anything. But biblically, it's not referring to the body and the spirit as though the body's evil and the spirit is good. It's not referring to some kind of mystical idea. It means that this word, this law, is something which has its origin in the Holy Spirit. There's a number of places where such phraseology is used. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, we read about spiritual words. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, we read about spiritual men. In Ephesians 5, 19 and Colossians 3, 16, we read about spiritual songs. You know, we're to teach one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And I've heard people say, well, you know, that's testimonial songs. No, it's not. It's songs that are derived from the Holy Spirit. They're songs that are based upon Scripture. It's absurd the way we interpret such things. We read about spiritual understanding in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. That is understanding that is imparted to us by the Holy Spirit of God. Spiritual gifts are gifts which the Spirit of God gives. Romans chapter 1, verse 11. Spiritual people are the people whom the Holy Spirit has changed. He has made them new people. He gives us spiritual food. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. We all are bricks in a spiritual house. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. All of this refers to the working of the Holy Spirit. So when we see that the law is spiritual, what we're seeing is that this is the very Word of God. The whole creation has been affected by the fall of Adam. Adam's sin brought all of the disaster, all the tragedy, all the death, all of the heartache, all the lies, everything that came into the world that is wrong came through Adam's sin, and it has infiltrated every corner of creation except God's Word. Think about that. Your preacher is a fallen man, but this is not a fallen book. This is the only sure guide. It is holy. It is distinct. It is set apart. This is not one of the world's many religious books. This is the only holy book in the world. The Quran is not a holy book. None of those other religious books are holy. They are errant. They're filled with errors and lies and flaws. They were written by men. Don't take my word for it. Stand on a street corner, hold out your Bible, and ask someone to come and show you an error. They cannot do it. They may rail on the Bible. They may attempt to. But it's not going to happen because this is unique. It's different. It is God's Word. As Paul told Timothy, it is breathed out by God. Spiritual. Now, you might ask, why belabor that point? Because Paul has said that sin, twice he says it in this passage, seizes an opportunity through the commandment, verse 8 and in verse 11, in order to bring death to us. Paul is here telling about his own experience, his experience with God's law, which is holy, righteous, and good, spiritual, and his own inherent sinfulness, which is not unique to Paul, but is common to all men. Therefore, the experience that Paul has is the experience that all people will have when their sinfulness comes into contact with God's law. This is a common, normal experience. And he's doing this, he's showing us this, because he is in the process of vindicating the reputation of the law, lest anybody misunderstand and think that Paul is, in fact, anti-law. He is showing us the law's relationship to our sin. He is showing us its impotency to save. But he doesn't do this to indict the law's character, rather to show us sin in its true colors. Verse 11, he said, sin sees an opportunity. Back in verse 8, he said, sin seized an opportunity. Sin was revived when the law came. But sin is the one which seized the opportunity. Back in chapter 6, he said, the wages of sin is death. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So sin is the issue. The law is not earning the wage. The law is not the originator of the wage. Sin is the one that is earning that wage because it has transgressed the law, and sin is the one to be blamed. Now, the apostle does this by showing us three qualities of sin in this verse, which emphasizes this whole idea that the law cannot save, but that sin is the blame. He is showing us the sinfulness of sin. So let's look at these three things here. The first thing I want you to notice is the perversion of sin. Now, you may remember that our last point last week was about sin's perverted use of the law. So that's why I say there's going to be some overlap, but I want to kind of fill in that a little bit and address it a little more. But we're going to talk here about the perversion of sin. Look in verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? Did the law, which is a good law, did it bring death to me? No. But it was sin that produced death in me. Through what is good. Sin brought death to me using the law for a purpose, in order that sin might be shown to be sin. Again, I say this should be a very short point, but it's not as obvious as it should be. Death is the wage that of sin. Sin earns the wage of death by its perverted use of the law. Last week we noted that the sin is both aroused by the law, as well as it not only is it aroused, but it is also informed by the law. So what the law does, like a man with a broom, he's going through and he's sweeping and he stirs up all the dust. The law came and it said, you shall not covet. And it was just stirring that around. It didn't clean it. It was just saying, this is the standard. And so it aroused that dust that had settled on the floor of our hearts, that sin. It stirred it up. And it showed us how much really covetous was actually there, because man doesn't covet for the things he doesn't know that he doesn't need. Right? I mean, my parents grew up in a very poor community in a very poor time, just like the post-depression era. And there was so much that they didn't have, but they didn't know they didn't have it. And so they weren't coveting other things because they didn't know that there were other things to covet. All you have to do to stir that up is to show the things that could be. Right? So the law, by commanding you shall not covet, it stirs up the sin that's in the heart. It arouses that natural rebellion against God. And it informs that rebellious nature of a new way in which it may rebel against God. I remember being a very young boy and being told by someone about a particular behavior that I didn't need to do. And it was in the context of trying to prevent said behavior. And in trying to prevent the behavior and in talking about it, I was aroused and informed. And I went right out and did exactly what I was being told not to do, that I would not have known had they not told me not to do it. It was just a new way to rebel. Like Augustine, who said that, you know, he stole those apples that time or those pears that time. Not because he was hungry, he stole them because he wanted to steal. He wanted to be naughty. He wanted to be a bad boy. He wanted to take something that didn't belong to him. Or my friend I mentioned who stole a watermelon out of the patch and then walked to the house to borrow a knife from the man who owned the watermelon patch to eat the watermelon that he had just stolen from him. Why did he do that? If he had gone to the man's house and asked him to give him a watermelon, he would have done that. He loaned him his knife, knowing that he stole it. Surely he would have given him a watermelon. Mr. Herman just wanted to steal it. Sin, by its perverted use of the law, is storing up wrath against the day of wrath. Stirred up. The rebellion is already there, and it likes to push against the boundaries that are given to cast off the authority of the King of Heaven. That's what our whole society has openly done for the last 3 or 4 years. Is let's cast off their authority. Let's burst their bonds. Psalm chapter 2. It's what the whole critical theory, the whole social justice movement, it's about authority, remember? We don't want God telling us how we're to have a home, what a home is supposed to look like, what the roles of men and women are supposed to look like, the relationship and the distinctions of maleness and femaleness. We don't want God telling us how we're to live in a society, telling us the rules and regulations about, you know, what we can do and what we can't do. And so we're anti-home, we're anti-government. We don't want God telling us what is sin and what's going to send us to hell. So we're anti-church. That's what our society has been doing. It's all an attempt to overthrow the authority of God, because God has established certain centers of authority in the world. He's given the government authority. They bear the sword, not in vain. He's given the church authority. He's given the home authority. These institutions God established. But our society wants to throw them off. But that rebellion's always been on the inside. Like the little boy who was trying to get cookies out of the cookie jar, and he kept standing up to get the cookies. His mother said, "Sit down, sit down." And he just kept standing there until finally she spanked him, and he said to her, "I'll sit down, but I'm standing up on the inside." That's the way rebellious humans are. We want to stand up on the inside because we don't want anybody to tell us what to do. And that sin that is on the inside twists the law and then uses the law to find new venues to rebel against God and stores up for itself judgment. Think about this. The law, we said, is holy, righteous, and good. Sin in your heart, not theoretically in somebody else's heart, in your heart, sin purposed to use God's most holy law to bring death and condemnation upon you who is an image bearer of God and to spit in the face of the Almighty. That's what your sin is doing when it lures you to violate God's law. Bad enough to rebel against God, but far worse to do it by using God's own holy law. Like Mr. Herman and his watermelon. It was bad enough that he stole the watermelon. But it was an aggravated crime when he went to borrow the man's knife. It was to add insult to injury. He thought he was clever enough to get by with it. This is the character of sin. This is the nature of what sin really is. This is what sin is in its own colors. The law was given in order that it would stir up sin in us and inform sin so that the sin would produce all of these rebellious acts in order to show what sin really was. Because that sin was already there. Sin came into the world through one man, death spread to all men. Because all sin, when Adam sinned, we inherited his sin, his guilt, his condemnation. That sin was in us. But until the law came, it was lying there dormant. And we didn't know how bad it really was. It didn't get worse when the law came. The law didn't put anything into the man. It just drew it out. The law came and gave all of these commands. And so the sin in the man began to be aroused and stirred up. And it started finding all these venues that it might rebel against God. And it was done so that sin could be shown to be just what it is. Sin. Second point. The character of sin. Not only the perversion of sin, but the character of sin. This is what sin is in its true colors. It is nothing but lawlessness. Now you ought to be suspicious of anything that calls itself Christian, which is lawless. Because that is the nature and the character and the color of not only this rebellion against God, but this deceitful rebellion against God. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the difficulty with sin is to recognize it for what it is. Sin, he says, is deceitful. Sin is very clever. Sin is like a fisherman who hides himself and conceals the hook. Fisherman goes out. He tries not to be seen by the fish. He hides the hook inside a bait. I can only assume that Dr. Lloyd-Jones was drawing from the Puritan Thomas Brooks. If you've never read Thomas Brooks' little book called Precious Remedies, then you should. It's a book that every Christian needs to read. It's a very simple little book. It's not one of those complicated, hard reads. It's an easy book to read. Take the time. I say it's easy. It was written in the 1600s. It's going to be a little difficult, but it's not like most of those old Puritan books. Okay, it's a very easy version. But listen to what Thomas Brooks said. And the whole book is about Satan's devices and the remedies that God's given us to fight against those devices. Okay? It's about soul care. How can we avoid the pitfalls and the devices that Satan has to ensnare us into sin? This is what he said. His first device to draw the soul to sin is, number one, to present the bait and hide the hook. This is the same analogy, the same picture that Lloyd-Jones had. When you go fishing, if you want to catch a fish, you have to disguise the hook as though it were a worm, or as though it were a piece of liver, or as though it were a piece of corn. You put the hook inside the bait so that the fish can't see it, and he thinks that's a real lizard dancing in the shallows. And when he goes up to grab the spring lizard, you set the hook, and his life is over. You hide the hook, and you show the bait. Brooks further said, to present the bait, hide the hook, to present the golden cup, and to hide the poison. To present the sweet, the pleasure, and the profit that may flow in upon the soul by yielding to sin and hiding from the soul the wrath and misery that will certainly follow the committing of sin. That's what sin does, right? I mean, nobody ever sins because they feel like they ought to. You don't sin because you feel like you ought to. You sin because of the pleasure that you believe that sin is going to give you. And there is a certain pleasure in sin, a certain sweetness in sin. For a moment, the dainties of sin are sweet, and Satan shows that, but he hides the hook. He doesn't talk to you about the wrath and the misery and the grief and the gnawing conscience that follows. By this device, he took our first parents, Genesis 3, verses 4 and 5. And the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die. For God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods." Here is the bait, the sweet, the pleasure, the profit. Oh, but he hides the hook, the shame, the wrath, and the loss that would certainly follow. And that shame, wrath, and loss is still being felt. Satan didn't show that to our first parents. He held out, "You shall be as gods. You shall know, even as God knows." God gave the law to you to expose the character, the true character of the sin that's in your heart. And when you first see that, and as you continue to see that throughout your Christian experience, it's going to depress you and to discourage you. It's going to make you feel horrible. When a person comes to Christ, the first thing that happens before they are converted is they feel like the scum of the earth. And I would love to tell you that that feeling goes away, but there's a sense in which it always remains. But let me just tell you something. That's a token of God's kindness. You know why? Because the reality is you're the scum of the earth whether you know it or not. That sin is already there. God, in His kindness, gave the law to draw it out so that you could see it in its real colors. There's a lot of things I've learned about myself through these 41 years that I wish I didn't know. I was a much better man 20 years ago. I was much more content with my walk with God 20 years ago and my knowledge of His Word. But it's God's kindness to show us our sin as it actually is. All those sleepless nights, all of those nights where before you came to Christ, you felt as though you could throw your insides up. The fear of dangling over hell at any moment to be dropped into the fires that will never be quenched. To be gnawed and eaten by a worm that never dies. The months of agony, the guilt, the grief, this was a kindness of God to you. It was a way to show you what sin was, not to leave you there, but to lead you to Christ. That's why the law was given. The law is the schoolmaster, a tutor to lead us to Christ. The law is the predecessor to the gospel. I hear a lot of people talk about how the answer to the world is the gospel. We have the answer. We're the church. But unfortunately, they're not usually actually preaching the gospel. They're just talking about it. There's one thing to preach about it. It's another thing to actually preach it. This is why the Christian needs to be daily reminded that it's the atoning work of Christ that saves and sanctifies and keeps us. It's not because of your quiet time. It's not because of your scripture memory. It's not because of your discipline. It's because Christ died in your place. It's because God made Him that knew no sin to be sin for you. What did He make Christ to be? He made Him to be sin. And how sinful is sin? It's so sinful that it can take the law of God and pervert it and bring death on a race. And God laid upon His only Son that guilt. That's what Christ took. That you could be set free. You who loved sin, you who hated God, you who had no taste for heavenly things. You didn't deserve it. You weren't searching for God. You weren't a good person. But God laid this on His Son so that you could be delivered. That's the love of God. And guess what? Now, here we are as children. We've been saved by His death. Surely we'll be kept by His life. If Christ has redeemed us, if God is for us, who can be against us? Got all these little troubles and worries and frets that trouble our minds and distract our souls from the One who sent His Son. If He would give us His Son, would He not give us with Him freely all other things that we would need? If He gave us the greatest gift, why would He withhold the lesser gifts? If God provided for you the salvation of your soul and a home in heaven, do you think He's going to not provide for you food and shelter? Why do you worry about the things that Gentiles worry about? We worry about our children. We worry about the future. We worry about what might happen down the road. We don't know what might happen. It's not our job to worry about what happens. My children's job are to do what I say and to trust me to take care of them. It's not their job to worry about how the future is going to be taken care of. That's my job as a father to care for them. Their job is to do what I say. Whether it's clean your room or pick up your things or whatever, my job is to make sure that all of the things that they don't know about are taken care of. We're the children. God is our Father. But in our pride, we want control. We want knowledge. We want an answer. And that's what causes us anxiety. But we don't have to be anxious. God didn't spare His own Son, but He gave Him up for us all. How will He not with Him graciously give us all other things? So, as discouraging as the sight of your sin is, it is a gift of God. It is a kindness of God. It is a token of God's grace, for which John Snyder told us a couple of years ago, God has gracious purposes in what He does in your life. No matter how uncomfortable it is gracious in intent, and it will be gracious in effect. Number three, finally, the aggravation of sin. So we've seen sin's perversion, we've seen sin's character, now we see the aggravation of sin. Look back in verse 13. Did that which was good bring death to me? By no means. It was sin
producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, here's the phrase, and the commandment, and through the commandment, might become sinful beyond measure, exceedingly sinful. That sin might be shown to be sin, and might through the commandment become sinful beyond measure. We talked about what the infinite goodness of God is, what the infinite knowledge of God is, what it means. We talked about this at our prayer meeting on Wednesday. God's knowledge is not bound, but it is without measure. That means that He knows all things about all of His creatures, past, present, and future. We know some things about the past. We know some personalities, some events about the past. God knows all the details about all the people in the past. He knows about the ones that we would know about, the people like George Washington and George Whitefield and John Wesley. But He knows not only their sermons and the high points of their life. He knows about the moments in the morning before they rose. He knows about their secret groans and their tears. He knows about those who listened and where they were in those moments. He knows the hairs on your head. He knows the when the mountain goats give birth to their young. He knows about all the things of all the creatures in the past, in the present, about their actions, what they do, about their intentions and their thoughts, why they do what they do. He knows not only what you do, but why you do it, what you're thinking, why you're here. He knows about your hurts and your anxieties and your fears. He knows all things that were created. He knows all things that could have been created that weren't created. He knows about all the various possibilities that could have been. He knows about the future, what the future holds for you, your family, your children, your grandchildren. Not only in this age, but in the age to come. God's knowledge is without measure. But here we're told that through the commandment, sin becomes sinful beyond measure. Infinitely sinful. Now, it may not be because there is no equal to God. I wouldn't say that it's equally sinful, for God is greater than sin. But in some measure, we have to contrast the two. Not only are we seeing sin in its true colors, but the commandment is actually aggravating the sin and causing it not only to be shown to be what it is, but actually to make it worse. It's to draw it out. It's to give new venues that is being aggravated and it's getting worse, that without measure, infinitely, sin is lawless. It's not enough that sin's been exposed as sinful. Now its sinfulness is aggravated beyond measure. It's not merely demonstrated as sinful, but it's irritated and expanded its offense. So that's what the law looks like in relationship to our sin. The law was given for this purpose, because this had to precede the gospel. This is what Ray Comfort has said for decades, right? Law to the proud, grace to the humble. What does that mean? Ray Comfort's presentation of the law is very simple. It's easy to understand. He's out doing evangelism. But the principle is this. The law goes before the gospel. Because if you present the gospel that God gave His only Son to save those who would believe, to people who don't realize that they need salvation, that don't feel the fear and the terror of the Lord, they're not ready for the gospel. The law was given in order to show us the sinfulness of sin. It was given to show us the exceeding sinfulness of sin, to draw out all measure of rebellion against God, that we might feel in an experiential way a knowledge of our own fallenness, to cause us to look to Christ, to cast all our hope on Him. Do you honestly think that Paul says, oh, you're not under law, you're under grace, so just do what you want? No. He's talking about this kind of condemnation. This is God. The law came, it came as a written code. It couldn't change you. It just showed you what was there. And it not only showed it, but it drew it out and aggravated it and made it worse. But you've been delivered from that if you're a Christian. You've been set free from that. You died to that. Not so that you could still live in it. God forbid. You don't understand the gospel if you think that. You've been delivered that you might walk in holiness because God's given you a new heart. He gave His Son to redeem you. He purchased you with the blood of Christ. There's no condemnation. You now have been made free. Not free to sin, but free to serve. Not as a slave of unrighteousness, but as a slave of God. The gospel is good news because it takes the fear and the condemnation and the guilt off. It sets us free, not because God has turned the other way or we've slipped out through some loophole, but because the price has been paid. We can stand as believers and the law is our friend. We don't have to hide about how sinful we were, how sinful we've been since we were converted, because the law is there and yet Christ has met the full demands. So we look at the law not as a way to merit God's favor. We look at the law and say, this is who God is. God is like this. I want to be like God. I want to be like Christ. Christ loved His neighbor as Himself. Christ loved God with all His heart, soul, and mind. And I want to love God with my heart, soul, and mind. I don't, but I want to. And so we look at the law as a rule of life. It directs us. It instructs us. We feel this turmoil and this war within. But our hope is in Christ. At the end of this chapter, the Apostle Paul is going to cry with a moan that every true believer understands when he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will save me from this body of death?" But then in joy, he exults and says, "Thanks be to God. Through the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, my flesh with the law. I serve the law with my flesh. I serve the law of sin." It's after he has made this joyous declaration that God, through the Lord Jesus, is going to save him, that he can say, "There is therefore now no condemnation. If God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing can separate us from the love of God." Not trial, tribulation, not persecution, suffering, death, heights, depths, angels or principalities or any other created thing is able to separate us from the love of God, because the Father sent His Son in love. The Son has come in love to redeem us. The Holy Spirit has sealed us. The whole Trinity has been involved in redeeming God's elect. Now who's going to stand against that? Nobody. That's who. And so as believers, we look to Christ and we press forward. That's what motivates you. Don mentioned this. I know a lot of things have been going on. Lots of things. I'm not saying these things are small things. They're actually real troubles, real sufferings, real difficulties, real sorrow. We don't have to stick our head in the sand and pretend that it's not real. Believers hurt in a way that unbelievers can't hurt because we've been given capacities that they don't have. But the answer is still the same. We press on by faith. We look to Christ. We trust in God. That's what faith is. It's to trust God. It's not just to, you know, stand on a crutch and try to have a sanctified optimism. I'm talking about a real, tangible promise of God that you bury your teeth in and you build your life on. God is working all things to the good of those who love Him. The question really is, are you one of those who love Him? Because that promise is not for people who don't love God. God is not working all things together for their good. All things are not just going to be okay in the end. There's a lot of people that are going to find in the end it's going to be eternal damnation. But it doesn't have to be that way. As a token of God's kindness, He has promised to save whoever will come. Whoever will look to Christ with the eye of faith. Whoever trusts in Christ. Whoever is satisfied in His death and His atonement. God will save. Not because of the strength of your faith. Not because of the merit of your righteousness. Not because of the depth of your understanding. But because Christ is sufficient. A weak faith in a strong Christ. So look to Him today. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the clarity of Your Word. We thank You for the Gospel. How can we be silent, Lord? Just around our building, people are dying, they're overdosing, they're murdering each other, they're committing all sorts of horrible crimes. Children are being trafficked. And here we sit with the message of eternal life. How could we sit in silence? How could we bring reproach on your name and scandal, enjoying our sin, being consumed by worldliness? Make us to be a holy people. Lord, for those in our midst who've never closed with Christ, oh God, press this upon their heart. The gospel is not just good news for old people, it's good news for all people. Men and women, boys and girls, rich and poor, free and slave. Oh God, please. Please come and please save, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.